Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, as we continue our sermon series called Favorite Psalms, let's turn to one of those top 10 psalms of all times, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, I'll read it out loud and ask you to follow along silently. I'll also read the title of this psalm that does give some inspired context for when and how this psalm was written. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray now for illumination. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we plead with you that your word read, now preached, will have a tenderizing effect upon God's people and their hearts. That it would have a convicting effect upon our thinking. That it would move us to take the next step of confession and forgiveness that all people everywhere need this hour. May we not lose the import of this moment. May we not squander the reading and preaching of your word. But Lord, you must do this work. We stand powerless to change our own hearts. We stand powerless to change the hearts of others. And so we pray you would pour out your Holy Spirit through the word preached. This is our humble plea. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the events surrounding Psalm 51 happened one springtime. Love was in the air. Cupid struck King David, even though he was middle-aged and married. Midlife is a dangerous time in a man's life. In middle age, men realize that their far-fetched fantasies of what life was to be will not be. In middle age, a man's lifestyle that hitherto provided so many years of happiness suddenly seemed to no longer satisfy. In middle age, men begin to question decisions made in their youth that seemed so easy then. So perhaps for David, a midlife crisis was brewing near the surface that fateful night when he saw her. And David was willing to risk it all. He wanted some adventure. He wanted something new. In his younger years, David had poured himself into politics. There were wars to fight, kingdoms to build, borders to protect and expand. David was at the height of his power that fateful spring day. And so he felt it was time to sit back and relax and take a royal sabbatical from the ordinary annual springtime duties of making war. David stayed home. His general Joab went to battle. His troops went to battle. But David stayed home in the comfort of his palace. And that's when he saw her. It was late one evening. Restless, David perhaps would regularly stroll the walls, the palace walls each night. And from the height of his palace walls, he looked down and he saw her bathing in the privacy of her own courtyard. Her name was Bathsheba. But Bathsheba was the wife of another man. She was married to one of David's officers, Uriah the Hittite. But David was bored. He wanted some adventure. He thought it would only be a small discretion, a one-night stand, over in the blink of an eye. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, if that was David's plan, the sovereign God had a different plan, as our sovereign God often does. You see, Bathsheba became pregnant, and her husband wasn't around to blame. A scandal was brewing, and no amount of hush money could cover this thing up. And so David did what any self-respecting middle-aged man might do when first caught. He said, "How can I cover this thing up?" David, in his cover-up, did not learn the truth of Proverbs 28, verse 13. Hear these words clearly. "He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." But not this time. David tried to deal with his sin in an ever all too common human way, and that is by covering things up. His plan was simple: bring Uriah home from active duty, invent some silly reason. Get Uriah, at least for one night, to sleep with his wife, then send Uriah back to active duty again, and when the baby is born, well, falsify the date of birth, and voila, no one ever knows. But there was one problem. Uriah would not cooperate. Maybe he was suspicious of foul play. It was, after all, a rather lame excuse to be brought home from battle. "Hey, give me an update about how it's going." Did Uriah smell a rat? Was that part of his reason? Or maybe Uriah was just plain noble, as our story indicates he was, and he just would not sleep with his wife while his fellow troops were out in the hardship of battle. Well, whatever the exact reasons, for 3 days and 3 nights, David wined him, David dined him, But to no avail, this man was just too noble for his own good. Desperate times call for desperate actions, and so David sent a message to General Joab, actually through the very hand of Uriah himself. And the message said, have this man killed. Place him at the head of the line, and then abandon him to the enemy. And so Uriah was killed in action. The funeral was suitable, full military honors. David even married the poor widow in her grief, and Israel's generous commander-in-chief even adopted the newborn child as a royal prince, a kind gesture to the memory of his fallen father. And that's it. Whew. Was it over? It is always a fatal mistake to sin against the living God. Murder and adultery never pay. You can sweep it under the rug, even if the public remains ignorant, even if the law never finds out, even if we keep going to church, saying our prayers, reading our Bibles as if nothing ever happened. The skeleton always remains in the closet. And sooner or later, it starts to smell. We can try to cover up guilt, but it can only be washed away by the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. So how do we get that? You may wonder today. Maybe your conscience is pricked. How can you do it other than covering it up? Isn't that the way it's done? Oh no, you've been lied to. That's actually not the way it's done. Our sins are not covered by us covering them up. And from Psalm 51, we learn the four A's of dealing with our guilt. We must admit, apologize, ask, and acknowledge. So let's look at the first step. Psalm 51 commands us to take for our sins to be properly covered and cleansed. Number one, admit your guilt. Look at your Bible at verses 1 through 3. I'll read it out loud. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. The title of Psalm 51 tells us this psalm is written fresh off a confrontation. I don't know if you ever journal after a confrontation. Some people find it very helpful. Others talk it out orally with a friend. Others take it to the Lord in prayer, in long, engaged prayer. David writes Psalm 51. After a confrontation between Nathan the prophet and David the king, clearly Nathan wanted David to admit his guilt. And in this psalm, we see that is exactly what David finally does. He finally does it. We see that in verse 3 when he says in this public psalm, I know my transgressions. You see, David in this psalm learned what all people of faith in God must learn sooner or later. Face your guilt head on. Quit sweeping it under the rug. Look at your guilt square in the eye. Face the mirror of your soul, no matter how embarrassing, no matter how shocking, no matter how shameful. Face it. Admit it. Oliver Cromwell once commissioned a portrait of himself, and he told the artist to paint him as he was, warts and all. Warts and all. That's what you and I must do. We must come clean before God, warts and all. Sadly, so many people in our generation and in our society and even in the church are trying to deal with guilt and trying to deal with shame in a fatally different way than scriptures prescribe. In his well-known book, The Peacemaker, Ken Sandy calls it playing the blame game. Playing the blame game is an old game, and it's common, and it comes in many forms, and it always fails. Let's look at a couple examples of the blame game. Some people shift blame. They blame. Our first parents, in their very first confrontation with our covenant and living God, their creator, as he walked with them in the coolness of the day, played the blame game. Maybe you've heard this saying to describe it. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Blame shifting is really natural. In the past century, Freud told us we could blame our parents. Marx told us we could blame the bourgeois. Dietitians have told us we can blame our diets. Lawyers tell us we can blame McDonald's. I wonder if David began this whole affair by playing the blame game. Did he blame Bathsheba for getting pregnant? Did he blame Uriah for just not cooperating? This wouldn't have to happen if you would just cooperate. Blame shifting is very easy. It is very common. We do it often without even knowing. Secondly, some people play the blame game by pretending, going through life pretending. Now, that is very difficult. It's difficult enough to do a three-hour theatrical production on stage and stay in character. Imagine doing this for a lifetime. The New Testament calls this being a hypocrite. A hypocrite is a Greek word for a Greek actor that wore these wonderful masks so people could see them from a distance with a smile or a frown or a teardrop or an evil look. Many people go through life wearing a mask of church-going respectability, pointing out all the good we have done, pointing out all the ways society is just going down, down out there. Look at it. Look how bad it is. And as we award ourselves at the annual banquet each year for our contributions to community and society. You know, Nathan told David this parable about a poor man and a lamb, a backdoor entry to get the conversation started, and David burned with anger. His conscience was working quite well when it had to do with the evil of another person. Until Nathan said, "You are that man." Pretending was a particular gift of the Pharisees. It was going to keep them from the kingdom of heaven, so Jesus said, "Repent." A third way people play the blame game is outright lying. Have you ever done that before? Someone walks up to you and says, "Hey, did you do that?" And you go, "No, but you did." But you said no. Or someone walked up and said, "Hey, I heard you, did you say that?" "No, I didn't say that." "No, but you did." Now, lying brings double trouble. I don't advise it if it's your normal way of dealing with guilt, because you see, once you get caught, you get in double trouble. You get in trouble for the thing you did wrong, and then you get in trouble for lying about the thing you did wrong. It's a terrible strategy for covering guilt. And of course, another one that I believe is growing common more and more in our society today is repression, just not thinking about it. Taking this feeling, this thought, this remembrance of something horrible done long ago and just shoving it down, 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 hoping that it stays there, and then rushing to and fro in busy modern American society, hoping you don't slow down enough to think. Repression can bring anxiety. Repression can bring depression. It can even surface into physical aches and pains and ulcers and palpitations in our body. And I wonder if that is what David meant when in verse 8 he said, "Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." Was David's body, bones and flesh, falling apart because of guilt buried deeply in his soul? Well, according to verse 6 of our psalm, it says, God desires truth in the inner parts and wisdom in the inmost place. And so if we are to find peace with the living God, if we are to find peace with our own conscience and peace with our neighbor, the truth must first come out. What is buried must be exposed. We've got to cast these feeble excuses we have used for years aside, pretending we are righteous when we are not. Repression must be replaced by confession. So that is Psalm 51's first urge to you today. Face your guilt. And that is the first and sometimes most difficult step that keeps people from the kingdom of God, admitting guilt. Secondly, our passage goes on to tell us we need to secondly apologize to God. Look at verse 4. It says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." Apologizing means to tell someone how very sorry you are for offending them or grieving them. It is saying, "You were right, I was wrong, I am sorry." Now here we learn in verse 4 that when we deal with guilt, the very first person we must apologize to is the living God. We must say to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And that is what David did, even though some modern day readers read verse 4 and say, "Really, David? Only against God did you sin? Did you not sin against the woman, Bathsheba? Did you not sin against your subordinate, Uriah? Only against God have you sinned?" Well, in verse 4, David recognizes that ultimately all of our conduct, all of our lives are directed firstly and preeminently toward God, the God who made you, the God who actively this moment is sustaining you and holding you, the God who offers the gospel of Jesus to the entire world. This God is the very first one we have offended. And so if you want to be free from guilt, truly free, not just band-aiding the guilt, but truly, deeply, transcendentally free, God is the one to whom we must all first apologize for our transgressions. You see, today many people actually think that guilt is a human construct. Now listen with me for a moment. Many people think today that guilt is actually a human construct, that it is something that we have evolved into, that we who have survived through the process of alleged evolution, we have survived because we developed this instinct of self-preservation or preserving the tribe, preserving the herd. And so this feeling we have is just a survival instinct. But now, since we're moderns and we don't need the tribe, we don't need the herd, all we need is psychotherapy. To tell yourself you don't need to worry that you're not keeping up with the other gazelles. You see, many today think that guilt is simply a mental thing. It's a battle between our ego and superego. It's remedied by therapy. And yet we see here in God's word that scriptures teach that there is such a thing as divine guilt. That guilt is real. It's actually objective. That it is something as real as the air in which we, the air we breathe, the light that shines upon us, and there is guilt that stands between us and our Maker. God is not simply this idea that we're trying to align with, or a force, or an energy, or a divine survival instinct. God is a person. God is a divine moral being who can be angry and who can be offended. And so when we do wrong things, we are offending our God. Human guilt is not subjective. It is objective. It is real. And so that is why today we must tell our society that it's not simply enough to simply forgive ourselves, which many feel is the panacea of feeling forgiven. Just forgive yourselves. Now that is important, to reconcile your conscience, to come to terms with things. Nor is it enough to just simply seek forgiveness from other people, even though that's important. But the problem is some people don't cooperate. And they don't offer that forgiveness. And so you've got decades of therapy ahead of you dealing with the fact somebody holds something against you and will never let you or release you from it. It is only enough when we seek forgiveness from God. And so today I urge you to face the fact that God is angry with your conduct, even recent conduct, that the one who made you is holy and righteous and just and has branded his image upon you such that you know these things. And to that very God today, say, God, I am sorry. I apologize. Seek forgiveness from God. Thirdly, ask God for a new heart. Ask God for a new heart so you can repent. This is interesting. Let's look at verses 7 through 10 in your Bible. David says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You know, we can only sincerely apologize and sincerely change when we have a new heart, a new attitude, a new inward disposition of our soul. And if you don't have that in your soul, that inward change, that inward new disposition, then sadly you're going to walk around pretending to change when you've not yet changed. Here are some counterfeits to real heartfelt repentance. Firstly, pretense. It's easy to pretend we are sorry when we're not. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean that. I just did it. I don't even know what I was apologizing for, but I sort of looked sincere. Many people can walk through their lives pretending or trying to look like a penitent person, trying to look like that their conscience is okay with God and okay with people around them. But they're pretending. The Holy Spirit must make us penitent people. Pretense is not repentance. Secondly, some people walk around being grim all the time, thinking that that is repentance. Sometimes people think repentance is wallowing in your guilt, Indulging in negativity to show people I've changed. Look how negative I am. Bemoaning how miserable they are. Well, dear church, that is self-pity. Self-pity does not bring pardon. Self-pity does not bring power. It does not bring freedom from guilt that comes when we give our sins over to Jesus. Repentance is not grimness. Thirdly, repentance is not penance. Sometimes we try to pay for our sins on our own, and it's bizarre. We punish ourselves. We pile on ourselves. We excessively grieve. And in that, we're trying to even the score. We're hoping that our sorrow and that our contrition outweighs the badness of the sin we committed. But dear church, repentance is not penance. None of these counterfeits will truly free us from guilt. We need repentance. Repentance is a changed heart, a heart touched by the grace of God that issues forth in new obedience to Christ. Now, David expresses this sentiment of repentance by using the word hyssop. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Now, in the Old Testament, hyssop was a bit like a fuzzy branch, a branch with some leaves that could be dipped in water or dipped in blood and sprinkled on people. In particular, the hyssop was used by priests for public purification services. For example, if a man or woman was healed from leprosy, and then examined by the priest, and then properly went through a ceremony of cleansing where they were sprinkled with the hyssop. In the sprinkling of that hyssop, the priest declared the man's clean and then sent the man back into the community for fruitful participation. And that is what God does when he cleanses us with the divine hyssop. He declares our sins forgiveness and grants us freedom to go back into the community for fruitful worship together, witness together, and edification together. But you see, that kind of hyssop-like repentance can only be done by God. And that is why David says, create in me a clean heart, O God. And so maybe you find yourself being a person who pretends, or a person who walks around morose all the time, or a person who tries to do penance to show that you're truly penitent. What David says to those who may be in that situation is if you don't feel repentant and you don't feel fruitful, ask God to give you a new heart. Quit pretending. Quit being uber dutiful. Fall down on your knees and ask God to give you a penitent heart that bears fruit and brings you fruitfully into the community once again. Ask for a new heart. And finally, and fourthly, acknowledge that God is faithful. God will do it. He will cleanse your guilt. Verses 16 and 17 says this. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, why does God not despise David's broken and contrite heart? Well, the answer is found in verse 12, that David is already a saved man. In verse 12, It says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That word restore is a key word. It reminds us that David is a saved man. He is not a stranger to his covenant God. He is not a stranger to the intimate, familiar relationship he enjoys with God. That is secured through a Messiah yet to come, we now know to be Jesus, a great, many great grandson of David. Through the mercy of God and his coming Messiah, David had all the rights and privileges of a son of God. But David does not want to lose the blessings that come with that status. And so, for example, in verse 11, he says, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." That means David had them. David had the presence of God. David had the presence of the Holy Spirit that came through the sealing of the Holy Spirit, through the pardon of God, through the coming Messiah. However, guilt and sin had entered and re-entered into David's life, and he became afraid. Not that God ever abandons his child. God never abandons his elect children. But you see, David, in the middle of his atrocious sin, got to thinking about Saul. David remembered Saul. Had Saul not been anointed publicly like David? Had not Saul been filled in some way, shape, or form by the Spirit like David? Had not God deserted Saul at the end of his life when Saul defied God? Had Saul not ended his life a tortured and pathetic man? David did not want the ending he had witnessed in King Saul. By his sin, Saul proved himself a hypocrite. David wondered and did not want that for himself. And so David knew that undealt with sin, is very dangerous in the life of anyone. When we are a Christian, guilt can alienate us from God's special presence. Guilt can drive the blessings, the special blessings of the Holy Spirit from us. Guilt can rob us from the special, blessed presence of God. And for those who don't know the Lord, unconfessed sin can show that the doors of heaven are closed and were not open to us in the first place. And David knew this, and he got desperate. It made him afraid. I don't want to end up like Saul. He knew God and his justice could abandon him, like Saul was rightly abandoned by God. And so he cries out to God. But in spite of all of that, you and I can see that in this psalm, David has confidence that God will not abandon him. You see, this psalm, Psalm 51, is a prayer of penitence, a prayer of faith. It's not a suicide note. David in this psalm says, "I have a broken and contrite heart, and God will not despise that. I know I'm saved because God is faithful, and what he says he will do, he will not despise a broken and contrite heart." There is compassion and faithfulness with God. And so this morning I'm going to close with a question. Maybe you are wondering how you can be free from guilt like David. How can you be sure today that if you admit your guilt, apologize to God, ask God through Christ to forgive you, how do you know he's going to do it? What's fascinating that David was confident that God would do it simply from a few books of the Old Testament that he had in his personal dealings with God. You've got a lot better. You have the blood of Jesus shed for you on the cross. You have all the prophets, all the apostles, and the Messiah himself speaking to you a better promise, assuring you that God forgives penitent people. And so if you're wondering today what you should do about guilt plaguing you, could I urge you not to go home and bury it? Don't go home and cover it up. Cease pretending nothing is wrong. David's psalm shows us a better way. Enjoy the freedom of admitting it, apologizing to God, asking for a new heart, and acknowledging that God will do it based on the shed blood of Jesus. Then, like David, you just might find yourself this week saying, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. And let all God's people agree by saying, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the direct and for the powerful way the gospel deals with human guilt. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us grace to heed scriptures to deal with our real guilt, as David instructs and as Jesus has grounded in the cross. Pray, O Lord, for the brothers and sisters within the sound of my voice, all of us who deal with our inner heart on a regular basis, that we would come clean this day and come clean every day and present our hearts to you and seek a new heart that bears forth repentance and this joyful salvation David describes. Thank you, O Lord, for hearing our humble prayers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And let us say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.